Today we're going to be starting a sermon series that will take us through the first 6 weeks of the summer. And to begin getting you acquainted with what we're going to be talking about, I want to show you the story of an unlikely friendship. Let's take a look.
Mr. Peterson, Eugene, my name is Bono. I'm the singer with the group U2, and wanted to sort of video message you my thanks and our thanks and the band for this remarkable work you've done. There's been some great translations, some very literary translations, but no translation that I've read that speaks to me in my own language. So I want to thank you for that. Take a rest now, won't you? Bye.
I never heard of Bono before. And then one of my students showed up in class with a copy of the Rolling Stones. Rolling Stones? And in it, there was an interview with Bono in which he talked about me and the message, and he uses some, you know, slangy language about who I was, and I said, "Who's Bono?" And they were dumbfounded. I'd never heard of Bono. But that's not the circle that I really travel in very much. So that's how I first heard about him. And then several years later, this was about 4 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, Bono would like us to come to Dallas, to my Jan and me, to come to Dallas and for a concert. We went to the concert. He was very sensitive to us. We were really well cared for. Had really good seats, and I'd never seen a mash pit before. That was my introduction to the mash pit. Is it a pit?
It's a mosh pit.
Mosh pit. Okay. You can see how uneducated I am in this world. Through that 3-hour conversation, I was just really taken by the simplicity of his life, of who he was, who he is. And there was no pretension to him. And so I felt like he was a companion in the faith.
Could you see the small print on the screen there? It was smaller than I expected. But we have two very different men. You have Bono, the lead singer of U2, one of the greatest artists, one of the greatest bands, without a doubt, in the last several generations. I mean, I think about my own adolescence in the 1990s, the Rattle and Hum, Joshua Tree, those were the soundtrack of my life during those days, and even today, probably a lot of young people would cite some of U2's newer stuff as the songs that are ringing in their heads. You have Bono on the one hand, and then Eugene Peterson, the 80-something seminary professor, Bible scholar, retired pastor. What could possibly draw two very different men like this together into a fast friendship? Hint. It's not their love of mosh pits. It's a common love for the book of Psalms, the book that's right in the middle of our Bibles, in the Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to see a little bit more of that later. Someone got these two guys together at Eugene Peterson's home over cookies and coffee to talk about their love for the Psalms. But what it comes down to is that they've both discovered that the Psalms give us language to communicate with God in all of life. The Psalms give us the language for communicating with God through all of life. And when we learn to pray them and when we learn to live them, we find that we become who we are made to be. We're going to be spending the next 6 Sundays looking at some of the Psalms and recalling the series Playlist. Playlist. In case you are not familiar with what a playlist is, in this age of digital music files, it's when you can use any device, a computer or a tablet or a phone or an iPod, and group songs into particular lists, and whatever way you would want to arrange them, depending on what activity you're doing or what mood you may find yourself in. And I asked some of you recently, did a little survey to find out what kind of playlist you have, and your responses were pretty interesting. You have playlists called Exercise, Motorcycle, Best Country, Road Trip, Long Flight, must be a business traveler, Long Flight playlist, Running 8.0, Spinning Music, I guess that's like a spinning class, Metal Mix. The person who put that one in said that's for when I'm really angry, Metal Mix, Break Up, Kids Dance Party, and my personal favorite from the ER doctor, who is also a dad of young daughters, Disney Princesses. Why do we have different playlists for different occasions? It's because those specific songs give voice for where you are in the moment. When you're working out, you need something that evokes energy and stamina so that you won't quit. When you're angry, well, headbanging metal can say what the words can't say. When you have a breakup, you need a good country singer who can empathize with the feeling that all is lost. And when you're a dad with little girls, well, you can find yourself singing Let It Go over and over because they're your princesses and you'll do anything to keep it that way. Great songs give voice to our emotions. That's why a song can take you back to a specific moment in your history when all was right with the world. It's why a song you haven't heard in years can bring you to the point of tears in an instant. Because they express and characterize the peaks of joy, the valleys of grief, and all the walking in between. And that's why the Psalms are such a priceless gift. A psalm is a song. And the book of Psalms contains 150 of them. Poems designed to be sung as prayers. They were written by various authors in ancient Israel over a span of about 900 years, and they were eventually compiled into one collection, probably right after God's people came back from the exile to their homeland around 400 or 500 BC, give or take a few years. Some of those 150 songs are songs of praise. They're joyful. Some give thanks for specific ways that God has intervened. Others of them call out on behalf of a nation. And most of them are what we call laments. They're complaints. They're crying out in grief and anger. Each of the Psalms was intended to be used in a specific circumstance, to help people communicate with God by praying, by worshiping, and as a collection, they offer us the language to communicate with God, to have lifelong friendship with God through any circumstance that we might find ourselves in. And what we find as we learn to use the language of the Psalms is that they help us to become who God intends us to be over the course of a lifetime. Over these next 6 weeks, we'll be looking at 6 different kinds of psalms. Obviously, we're not going to try to cover all of them, and we're going to look at one from each of 6 different categories. And we've decided to give each week's sermon a modern song title, just to keep it in the forefront of our minds that these were songs, that they're emotive works of art. My hope for you over these next 6 weeks is that you'll become acquainted with these songs that God's given you, that you'll come to love them, just as Eugene Peterson and Bono have, and that you'll discover what a great resource they are for you and your friendship with God throughout life. I want to point out that today I put a little outline inside the back page of your bulletin in case you'd like to take some notes. Feel free to use that. And before we launch into today's specific psalm, I want to give you 3 very quick pieces of advice for how you might get the most out of this series. You can probably guess what my first suggestion is to get the most out of this. Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. I would even take it another step and say that you would do well to read them out loud. If you're really brave, you can sing them. But at least read them out loud, because that way you'll get a sense for the emotion that's in them. Every month we put out a list of suggested daily Bible readings. They're in print at our Welcome Center. You can also get them on the Three Village Church app. But for the next 6 weeks, those daily Bible readings will contain Psalms. And specifically, each week, the Psalms that we suggest will be in the category of Psalm that we've just studied. So you'll have a little bit of practice working through that kind of Psalm as the week goes on. You might also want to pick up a book called Songs of Jesus by Tim Keller. It's an easy devotional book that works through all 150 of the Psalms in very manageable portions. And if you don't have a daily a habit of reading your Bible already, this is a great place to start. It's an easy, accessible way to get into it. He really helps you to understand the psalm and to know what to do with it. So I highly encourage you to check that out. Read the psalm. Secondly, as you read them, let your heart go where they take you. Let your heart go where the psalms take you. There may be some uncomfortable things that you'll come across, and you'll say, how could that possibly be in the Bible? But let your heart go there. Try to ask, what would have evoked this kind of emotion for the writer? What kind of circumstances in life? What circumstances in my life might I say these same things? What do these things show us about the heart of God and about what He wants for the world and for His people? Let your heart go where they take you. And then thirdly, as always when you're reading the Bible, keep the genre in mind, the type of literature that you're reading. The Psalms are not history books, by and large. They're not letters from the Apostle Paul giving instructions for life. They are emotive songs. They're designed to be sung as prayers, and you have to read them in that way. That means a lot of times there's metaphors, and you have to just go with the metaphor. But the Psalms offer us language to speak to God in a wide variety of circumstances, and they nurture a friendship with God throughout life. Today we're going to be diving into a psalm that is called a Song of Ascent. That's the kind of psalm we're looking at today, a Song of Ascent. There are about 15 of these at least in the Psalms, primarily between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134, that have this heading, Songs of Ascent. Now, why are they called that, Songs of Ascent? Well, Jerusalem, the central place of worship for God's people, ancient Israel, was at high elevation. It was nestled in the mountains. And so if you were a Jewish person coming to Jerusalem for one of the three annual feasts, Passover, Tabernacles, or Feast of Weeks, it's a journey of ascent. Literally, you're climbing up into the mountains to get there. And these were prayers or songs written for that journey as you're ascending to this great celebration, this great feast, this great time of worship. And so as we think about how they might apply to our lives, because we're not typically making those pilgrimages these days, it would be accurate, I think, to say that these psalms help us to prepare for our own gatherings of worship, and you might find them useful in that way. But I also think that they show us something else with regard to ascending. And that is that they show us something about the ascending of our mood, our thoughts, our disposition, even our character over time. The songs in this section of Psalms typically have a steady climb from very low to very high. And today, as we look at Psalm 130, you're going to see it clearly, because this is a really good representation of how this movement works in specific situations and throughout the whole of a life. This particular Psalm, Psalm 130, goes from a place of deep despair to a place of joyful confidence. And as we read it, you could apply it to a very specific situation you're in now, or you could think about it as the trajectory that you want your life to take. I've picked Psalm 130 because it's a very good microcosm, if you will, a picture of what we see throughout the Psalms, of what God wants to do throughout our lives as we nurture a friendship with Him, this process of becoming, of being formed, being renewed, being developed into the person God designed us to be. So with that in mind, as we look at Psalm 130, I want you to see three aspects of this process of becoming. Now, I'm going to use that term interchangeably today with the word renewal. I know that they have different applications, different meanings at times, but I'm thinking about how we become who God wants us to be and also how we are renewed when we need renewal. So I'm going to show you three aspects of how that works in this psalm. And we're going to begin by doing what I suggested, and that is reading the psalm out loud together. So in a minute, I'll have you open your Bibles, but for now, I've put it on the screen so that we're all reading from the same translation, and we'll read Psalm 130, starting in verse 1. Here we go. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This would be a good time for you to open a Bible so that you can follow along in Psalm 130. We have the Pew Bibles there if you'd like to use them. This can be found on page 969, or you can use your Bible app or your own Bible if you want. Here's the first aspect of becoming that I want you to see here in Psalm 130. The process of becoming or of renewal always begins with two acts. It always begins with two acts. The first of those is acknowledging where you find yourself. Acknowledging where you find yourself. It's being honest about your present state of being. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my cry. Do your prayers sound that way? That raw, that honest? God, I am in the pit. I'm sinking. I don't see any way out. I love the way that Eugene Peterson translates this in the Message. He says, help God, the bottom has fallen out of my life. We all feel that way sometimes. And the problem is, I think, that many of us have an impression of God and of prayer that says we have to pray a certain way, with polite, churchy terms, that we can't really tell God how we're feeling because he might get mad. But if there's one thing that the Psalms show us for certain that we're going to see over and over, it's that God approves of our honest cries, and he even prefers honest, raw emotion over false pretending. If you have a good friend and you know she's been going through some hard stuff and you invite her to come have coffee at Starbucks so you can catch up and you sit down and you ask how things are going and she says, pretty good, how about you? That's not the response that you want. You know that there's something there. You want her to be real. It might be a messy conversation. There might be some tears. You might get snot in your caramel latte. But you know what? Self-disclosure, vulnerability deepens relationship, every relationship. And the same is true with God. He approves of our honest cries, and he wants that instead of pretending. The process of becoming always begins with acknowledging where you find yourself. If you're in the depths, tell God. Find a place where you can say it out loud, where no one else is listening. Find a place where you can write it in a journal, if need be, just to get it outside of your head and express it. Find a place with a few other people where it's safe to say it with them. Maybe in your small group. You know, the Psalms were all designed to be communal, to be shared in community. But this place of humility, this honesty is indispensable for the beginning of worship and renewal and becoming. But you know, there's another act, that's part of this starting point. It's essential to the process of becoming, and that's acknowledging your character before God. Acknowledging your character. In other words, recognizing the weakness of your moral record, the frailty of your heart. Verse 3, The psalmist says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? It's a rhetorical question. If God were to say, all right, I'm going to give you a hearing. You get to be my friend. You get to enjoy me forever if your moral record measures up. Now, let's take a look. Who would pass that test? Nobody. Of course not. But do you see how different this is from the way that many of us think? Sometimes we approach God and we think, this is not fair, God. I've tried to serve you. I've gone to church. I've done all the right things. You owe me. You got to keep up your end of the deal. And even when we're not that blatant, even when we don't say it that way, sometimes I think we come at God and at prayer from a different starting point. For me, sometimes if I say some harsh words and then I realize I shouldn't have said them, or if I have a thought that I know is not pleasing to God and then I realize it and I'll say, I'm sorry, God, that's really not what I want, or that's really not who I am. That sounds good, but do you hear how I'm deceiving myself? Because in reality, what I need to recognize is that those words are in some way an expression of what's in my heart. It's what the Bible says, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or that thought is, to some degree, an expression of what I want in the corruption of my heart. And this process of being renewed, of becoming, starts with acknowledging that. Acknowledging the brokenness that's in our own hearts, the frailty. Jeremiah, the prophet, said it this way, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Even when our outward actions are good, oftentimes our motives are distorted. And that's a concept that we as 21st century Americans really have a hard time grasping, because we've bought into the idea that we are accountable to no authority except ourselves, except what we think is right or wrong. Tim Keller, in the devotional book that I mentioned, as he describes Psalm 130, says, what do we owe a God who gives us all we have and keeps us alive every second? We ought to love him and serve him without rival. But no one does this. Do we really think that we've kept the great commandment, that we've loved God with every fiber of our being, all of our heart and mind and soul of strength, that every ounce of our energy has been an expression of love for him, or that we've really loved our neighbor with the same kind of attention that we love ourselves? Of course not. Our hearts are broken. And the becoming that we long for, the progress, the renewal, the growth, it always begins with acknowledging the weakness of our character before God. In a general way, our general trajectory, but also in specific ways as we recognize what's happened. We need to say, God, I blew it again. It's because of this that's in my heart. Create in me a clean heart. Now, let me tell you why it's completely safe to do this. We're going to talk about it a little bit more later, but we see a glimpse here in verse 4 where the writer says to God, with you, there is forgiveness. When Peterson translates this in the Message, he says, as it turns out, God, forgiveness is your habit. Forgiveness is your habit. Let that sink in. It's safe to be totally honest with God about your innermost character, even when it's ugly, because forgiveness is his habit. And when you realize that it's safe to be that honest with him about your weaknesses, you know what that does? It opens up all kinds of possibilities for healthy relationships with other people. An Old Testament scholar named Craig Broyles describes how this works. He says it relieves us of pressures, both religious and social, to try to be something we're not. We need not pretend to God or to ourselves, and I would add, or to anyone else either. You see, when you realize that God, the only perfect one in all the universe, has a habit of forgiving you, and it's safe to be real with him, that frees you to stop pretending with other people too. I think that's one reason that 12-step programs like AA have been largely successful at helping people find freedom, because they start with this principle that you acknowledge that you're broken, and you're not going to make any progress until you start there. And when we start there, there's hope. A man named David Taylor is a seminary professor out on the West Coast, and he sat down with Bono and Eugene Peterson at Peterson's Lakeside Cottage in Montana over some fresh cookies and coffee to talk about their love for the Psalms. And this is one of the most prevalent things that came out, this honesty. Let's take another look.
What is your earliest memory of the Psalms, and what sort of impression did it have on you both?
I was 12 years old when I discovered the Psalms. I picked up the Bible and I started reading. And somebody told me that the Psalms were important, so I started with the Psalms. And I was totally confused. Because I grew up in a culture where every word in the Bible was the word of God, literally. Don't mess around with it. It's just, that's the way it is. And I was starting to read that he keeps my tears in his bottle, shields, javelins, rock. God is a rock. Come on. And after about 2 or 3 weeks of this, I just was just confused, and I thought, I'm missing something. And I'd never heard the word metaphor before, but I learned what a metaphor was, not by knowing the name, but by just observing what's going on in the Psalms. So I think the Psalms are important because they, for some people, like me, at 12 years old, they showed me that imagination was a way to get inside the truth.
I remember the Psalms from the little Church of Ireland church. As a child going, I remember thinking, great words, shame about the tunes. Except for The Lord is My Shepherd, which was a great tune. And I really liked that. This is good. Words and melodies. Ah! They have this rawness, the brutal honesty of whether it's David or not, it doesn't matter. The psalmist is brutally honest about the explosive joy that he's feeling and the deep sorrow or confusion. And it's that that makes, that sets the Psalms apart for me.
Didn't they just play this weekend at Madison Square Garden? I think that some of you went. I don't remember who, but you should have let me know you were going if it was you. You can get the rest of that. That video is about 21 minutes long. It is well worth it if you want to Google it. But I don't know what your relationship with God is like. You may have been in a relationship with him for a long time, and this is kind of old hat for you. But this may be brand new, this idea of being totally raw and honest and vulnerable in the way that you speak to God. And I know that this can be scary, talking to God in this way, being honest with him. But because it's his habit to forgive, you're safe being real with him. And the process of becoming always starts with acknowledging where you find yourself and acknowledging your character before God. There's a second aspect of this process of becoming, this renewal, this constant rising up that we need to embrace, and here it is. Renewal requires expectant waiting. It requires expectant waiting. Anytime you see phrases in the Psalms repeated over and over, that should catch your attention as a major theme. And we see that here in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Now, the waiting that he's talking about here is not just a kind of passive waiting. It's not boredom. This is an eager, expectant anticipation. It's showing up before God over and over, hoping, believing that God's going to act. Now, when you're in the depths of life, when you're in pain, whether it's because of your mistakes or just the circumstances of life, waiting is very hard to do. We want immediate relief. We often turn to things that will give us immediate relief. But I think that what we see here is when we do that, when we turn away from God and go to other things for immediate relief, we shortchange what God wants to give us, what God wants to do in us, if we wait for him expectantly. He gives a really vivid metaphor here for what that feels like, where he says, more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. He's using an image that speaks of a military camp and the guard who is on night watch duty. Now, this is way back before the days of electric lights. If you're out in the middle of a desert and you're on the night watch making sure that nothing happens in the camp, and you can't see beyond a few feet thanks to your torch, that's all you get, you dare not go to sleep because everybody else behind you is sleeping. And you're the one responsible to see that no wild animals or an enemy army or bandits come in and attack the camp. And when you're in that situation, you are just waiting for the first light of dawn to creep up over the horizon and illumine whatever is out there. There's an eagerness here. More than watchmen wait for the morning. I understood that metaphor at a gut level most vividly right after Hurricane Sandy. Now, you may think this is silly. This is a first world problem, okay? Maybe I'm just a wimp. But this was hard for us. I mean, this was the first week of November 2012. We lost power. We lived in Syosset to the west, and we lost power for about 12 days. And we had three small kids, and Kim was very pregnant with number four when the power went out. And at first, those first couple of days, it wasn't so bad. We pretended like it was an extended camp out. You know, we cooked on the grill as the fish was all thawing from the freezer. We found different ways to enjoy it. It wasn't bad. But then it turned cold. And this got really old really fast. And, you know, nobody knew. When is LIPA going to show up? It's not LIPA anymore. It was LIPA. When are they going to show up? We were painting signs out front. Come here. Fix our lights. And I would lie in bed at night fantasizing, hallucinating about the moment when the lights would come back on. Every now and then I would get up and go flip the switch just to see if maybe we missed it, if there was power. It was going to be so wonderful when it finally happened. Anybody remember that from 5 years ago? And in that time I read this psalm. And it clicked for me, that eager waiting, expecting the lights to come back on. This is what he was talking about. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. We wait eagerly for God. There's another aspect to that metaphor, I think, besides just this eager feeling of expectation. And that is that if you are the one watching during the night and you're longing for the light to come, it feels like it's never going to happen. It feels like morning's never going to get here. And if you're in the depths of life and you're crying out, it feels like things are never going to get better. Like God is never going to act. But here's the other thing in this metaphor. How many days in history has the sun not risen? None that I'm aware of. In fact, that's how we define a day, isn't it? That the sun rises. When you're the watchman waiting for the morning, it may feel like it's going to take forever, but the sun is coming up. And when you're in the depths crying out to God, it may feel like he is never going to do anything. But the sun's going to rise. He's going to act. You can bank on it. He's worth waiting for. And did you notice what the psalmist is anchoring his hope in verse 5? He says, "In his word I put my hope." I wonder if this kind of expectant waiting characterizes your life, your friendship with God. Does this come through in your daily habits? Do you have a habit of reading God's Word, reading some part of the Bible every day and reflecting on what it means, of conversing with God in prayer? Does this characterize the way that you approach your small group? Do you go eagerly expecting that God's going to move among you as you speak together and pray and study the Bible together? Does this mindset characterize the way you come to worship services on Sunday morning, eagerly expecting to meet with God? You know, I can almost guarantee that your experience here on Sunday mornings hinges on whether you have this mindset or not. If you come and you always find lots of reasons to complain, and it never really means much, it probably says you don't have this mindset. And if you're coming assured that the Spirit of God is going to be present because Jesus said that he would, and believing that you're going to be nourished from God's Word, it's probably going to happen, regardless of which one of us is speaking and regardless of what style of songs we sing on a given day. If you're coming with this mindset of eagerly expecting the Lord and waiting on him, and if you're realizing right now that this mindset doesn't characterize you, here's what I would suggest. Spend some time back in point one. Because the more aware we are of our desperate need for God, the more eagerly we wait on him. Desperation has a way of causing us to eagerly await God. And, you know, the season of my life when waiting on the Lord became the most poignant, the most real for me, was also my season of greatest struggle. About 8 years ago, I was faced with a really powerful struggle every single day for a few months. It just didn't seem like it was going to let up due to some particular life circumstances. And more than anything else I had experienced up until that point, it showed me the brokenness of my own heart. You know, Kim and I have this kneeling bench in our home. And I didn't grow up in church settings where you kneel. I grew up in Baptist churches, and, you know, the Episcopalians and the Catholics did this sort of thing, but not the Baptists. But my brother, when we got married almost 15 years ago, made this kneeling bench for us. He was dabbling in woodworking, and it was to be used in the wedding as a part of our ceremony when we were going to pray together. And for most of our 15 years, it has been just a decorative piece in the bedroom. We do pray together a lot, but usually it's not here because it's not very comfortable to be in that position for any length of time. But 8 years ago, when this struggle wouldn't let up, I found myself on my knees, literally on this bench, every morning, crying out to God. I can still remember the way that the air smelled coming in the window right in front of this bench. Every day, Lord, come. I eagerly am waiting for you. You know what it was? It was a place of desperation born out of my need that pushed me to wait eagerly for him. And you know what happened? God came. He provided a short-term solution. He showed me some areas of my heart that he wanted to address in the long term and heal and grow. Becoming renewal always involves expectant waiting. Here's the last aspect of becoming that I want you to see this morning. It is guaranteed because of God's character. It's guaranteed because of his character. You will be lifted up out of the depths. You will be renewed. Your future is hopeful, not because of self-help, not because of a new diet or exercise, as good as those may be, because of the character of God. We already saw a glimpse of this in verse 4, that forgiveness is his habit, but I want to show you this in the way that the psalm ends. The writer started out in a place of complete despair. He's experienced this movement throughout the song to the place at the end where now he's encouraging other people. Verse 7, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Why can the nation put their hope in the Lord? Because with him is unfailing love and full redemption. Now, do you know what that Hebrew word is there for unfailing love? Hopefully some of you will know it by now. It's the same word we've talked about over and over throughout our big story series the last year. It's that great Hebrew word, hesed. Hesed, unfailing, loyal, covenant, devoted love. A love that refuses to give up on the beloved. The love of the spouse whose partner has been incapacitated for some reason and can no longer do anything for him, and yet he continues to love her with affection. That kind of love. Remember the first time that we saw this in the Old Testament story, at least when we were walking through it? It was in Exodus 34 when Moses goes up on the mountain and his people have just sinned bad. I mean, they have just made an idol right after God has adopted them as his own people. And Moses is expecting that God is going to send down lightning and strike him down and strike the whole nation down. Moses has been really bold. He said, Lord, I know we've messed up, but I really want to see your glory. I want to see the essence of your character. Would you at least let me see that before anything else happens? And God says, okay, come up the mountain, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and then I'm going to pass by and let you view my backside, because that's all you can handle. And Moses is waiting in the cleft of the rock, and when God passes by, he's probably expecting that God's going to come in all of his fury. And when God speaks, you know what happens? He says his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, abounding in hesed, abounding in unfailing love. He's saying, I can't quit on you. I can't give up on my people, regardless of how bad you've blown it. I will not quit. I will love you with an unfailing love. And this is the aspect of God's character that assures us that if we've acknowledged our brokenness before him, if we've cried out to him, if we wait expectantly for him, that he will lift us up. He will form us. He will make us who we're designed to be. We will be renewed because it is in his character. It's in his fierce love for you to do that. But the power is in verse 8. Please don't miss this. This is where we get a glimpse of the fullest expression of that love. The psalmist ends by saying, "He himself, God himself, will redeem Israel from all their sins." Now, don't just gloss over this quickly. What's he talking about here? Think about where the psalmist is going. If this is a song of ascent, where is he going? Jerusalem, to the temple, maybe for Passover. And when he gets there, what's going to be the central act of worship that he will perform? Offering a lamb or a goat or a pair of birds as an animal sacrifice. Their blood will be shed as a tangible reminder that because of the weakness of our own record before God, it is necessary for there to be a sacrificial victim so that God's people can be redeemed, bought back from slavery to sin, freed to enjoy God, to enjoy life eternal with Him. But as the psalmist is going there, what does he say? He doesn't say a bull or a goat or a pair of birds will redeem Israel. No, he says God Himself will pay the price for His people. Do you see, this is the gospel in the Psalms. This is talking about Jesus 400 or 500 years at least before Jesus even came on the scene. The psalmist had no idea how this would play out, what it would look like, but he knew. He knew that because unfailing love is intrinsic to God's character, that God Himself would even go to the death to buy His people back from sin, to have them with Him. You see, if you read the Psalms in light of the big story, they always bring you to Jesus. And when we see Jesus hanging on the cross, you know what we're seeing? We're seeing the first few verses of this Psalm. He's crying out from the depths, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" For the first time in history, he's been cut off from the Father. And why does Jesus, why does the very Son of God, God in the flesh, why does He go to the depths? So that we can be lifted up out of them. So that we don't have to stay there. And when you see this, when you see Jesus doing that for you because of God's fierce, unfailing love for you, that is what changes you. That's what forms you. Over time, that's what catalyzes your becoming. You know what happens? You become a new person. We see it in verse 4. He says, "So that we can with reverence serve you." You know what that word is, reverence? It's the same word as fear. Fear of the Lord, like in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. It's not a scared for your life fear. It's an affectionate admiration for the person who gave up his life for you. It's a desire to serve out of love and joy rather than out of lifeless duty. That's what happens when the gospel penetrates your heart and brings about your becoming so that you become that way. You no longer say, "God, I've done all this for you. You owe me. But God, you've done all this for me. What can I do to honor you?" Have you come to that place? The Psalms help you get there. A life of becoming is born when you acknowledge your character and rest in God's character. Let's pray. Lord, we have tasted the depths. We have been in the pit. And it is inconceivable to us that you would go there, even in a much greater way than any of us have ever experienced, Lord Jesus, that you would go to the place of even being cursed by God so that we could be with Him, so that we could have hope, so that we could be assured of our renewal. And we thank you that you've done that for us. Lord, would you let the reality of that love penetrate our hearts in new and fresh ways every day as we cry out to you, as we meditate on your unfailing love. Would you form us as your people, a people who serve you with reverence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.